Tonight it's time to begin this service. Let us stand, please. Have a word of prayer. I might make mention, some have asked about these afternoon services, and they are recorded and they are available over at the tape office over by the bookstore. So if you want to put your order there, if you care for any of the services, all the services are recorded, but the afternoon services are as well. I realize in a short time, sometimes it's difficult to get all the content that's being brought across, and you can get those CDs and listen to them at your leisure and be able to study in a greater way. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humble our hearts before Thee. We're thankful for the precious privilege we have of being in another camp meeting. Thankful, my God, for the moving of Your Spirit. Thankful for the sounding forth of Your Word. Now, Lord, we stand before Thee, needy creatures, one more time. We're ready to look in the counsel of Thy Word. We pray Your Holy Divine Spirit would unctionize us, help us to speak forth Your Word in a clear, concise manner, then give this Thy people understanding hearts. Help us, we pray, as only Thou canst, rebuke the enemy in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. If you've got your Bibles, we invite you to turn with us to the book of Romans, Romans the 15th chapter. We want to just read one verse of scripture text here, Romans the 15th chapter, and we want to draw our attention in to verse number 4, Romans chapter 15 and verse number 4. Here the Apostle Paul pens, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Then a companion text, 1 Corinthians the 10th chapter and the 11th verse, 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. They are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Here we see vividly portrayed before us by that great theologian and apostle of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul. He speaks in both of these texts of that which is written. The common vein of truth that unites these texts, Romans 15 and 4 says very clearly, "Whatsoever things were written." And then the companion text in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 says there, "They are written." So the common vein of truth is concerning that which was written. And he tells us in there in Romans 15 and 4 that they were written for our learning. Yes. That they were penned and preserved through the annals of time for our learning. Not for the benefit of those who were the active participants in perhaps the various portions of Scripture. Job couldn't get the book of Job down and say, "Let's see how this thing ends up." No, it was written after the fact. Amen. Not for his benefit, but for our benefit. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 said, "Written for our admonition." And so as we begin to consider these words, we first of all need to recognize the time frame in which these expressions were made. When these words were written in our text in Romans 15 and 4, when the apostle said, "Therefore, whatsoever things were written aforetime," he was referring in essence to the Old Testament scriptures. Because at this juncture, when this epistle was written in the proximity of AD 56 to 59, the only gospel account that had been written was the Gospel of Mark. And at this time, there were only four epistles, four other Pauline epistles. And so we find that most of the New Testament had not been written when Paul had penned this verse. So he was speaking when he said whatsoever things were written aforetime. He was actually having reference to the Old Testament predominantly. Now, to properly do, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "And to study, to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We do indeed need to study. And in order to be, as Revelation the 15th chapter tells us, one of those standing on the sea of glass, or the word of God is the symbol, amen, the sea of glass represents. For us to stand on the Word of God and have and maintain victory, there's many things we must understand about the Word of God. many things we must understand. So I say to understand these truths are crucial because, my friend, unless we know some very basic fundamental rudiments of truth, it's difficult to take a position and stance upon the Word of God. Now, we studied in our prior study. Monday, we gave consideration to understanding the various teaching methods of the Bible. Tuesday, we considered understanding the preexistence and inspiration of the Bible. In this study, we want to give consideration to understanding the compilation of the Bible. Understanding the compilation of the Bible, or more simply put, how the Bible is compiled. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse number 40, 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, says, let all things be done in decently and in order. God is a God of order. From the most minute molecular structures or atoms to the most vast galaxies, everything is in perfect order. They operate as a precision machine. Think of the Earth. Rotates on its axis, revolves around the sun. It's never slipped a gear, never needed an oil change. No one ever said, well, you need to get a new filter. It works in perfect order. God is a God of order. His sacred word is no less in order. It also is in very divine order. But we need to understand what that order is, because there's false conceptions or erroneous assumptions concerning that order. So let's begin to study. How is the Bible compiled? What is its order? Well, the first error that we must lay to rest is it is not compiled chronologically. It's not compiled chronologically. You can't pick up the scriptures and assume because that they're in a certain order, amen, in our Bible, that that's the order in which they occurred. That that's the chronological sequence. That's an error. And that will confuse you greatly if you try to follow that particular scheme. There is a certain order. There is a certain sequence in which, my friend, the Bible is set forth. But we need to understand that this order of God is not chronological order. Now, the Bible, and we'll have more to say on that, the Bible is comprised of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. And as such, it's truly a library. It's a library. It's a collection, a library is a collection of writings by various authors. So is our Bible. Amen. It was produced by 40 different writers over a span of 2,158 years. Matter of fact, the word Bible does not even appear in the Bible. The word Bible is a word that in both Latin and Greek is the word Biblia. B-I-B-L-I-A. It's also the root word, the word bibliography comes from. And the word Biblia just merely means collection of writings. Another rendering defines it as the books. And that's truly what it is. The Bible is a library of 66 books. Amen. So it's a library. So we need to understand that it is not compiled or indexed chronologically. It's compiled or indexed, since it's a library, it's compiled or indexed in literary fashion as a library would be. Amen. See, if you look at the chronology historically, the book of Job is chronologically the first book of the Bible, written in 2058 BC. But in the placement of our scriptures, it's the 18th book. 18th book in placement, but it's the first chronologically. And 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are the last books of the Bible, not the Revelation. It was after John received the revelation, came off the Isle of Patmos, resettled in Ephesus, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, which chronologically are the last books of the Bible. So the first thing we must dismiss from our mind that will confuse a student trying to study God's word is thinking that the Bible is in a chronological sequence, because much of it is not. So we need to understand that premise to be able to study and rightly divide the word of truth. John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, which was the last books around A.D. 100. Matthew, which begins our sacred canon of New Testament writings, so our first gospel, was actually the 21st New Testament book that was written. 20 other books were written, New Testament books were written prior to Matthew's gospel. So again, we can't look at it from a chronological scheme. We must lay chronology aside in viewing the compilation of the Bible. So we're studying the understanding the compilation of the Bible. I repeat, it's compiled in literary fashion. So I have a sheet here I'm going to have some brethren pass out that I'd like you to give consideration to as we study. If you brethren will pass these out in the three sections, please. This will maybe give you a little bit of a visual aid. But as we begin to study, we'll find again that the Bible is compiled, amen, or categorized by content. If you go to a library, now think with me, don't look at your sheet so much yet, that'll distract you. But if you go to a library, any public library, and you walk in the door, and you say, I would like to have a book about Abraham Lincoln, they will refer you to a certain part of the library where the biographies are. And then they will be categorized by alphabet. And Lincoln, of course, is under the L's. There may be two books side by side about Abraham Lincoln. And one may have been written in the 1860s, and one may have been written last year. But they're both side by side in the library because they're categorized by content. Categorized by content. The content, the subject was Abraham Lincoln. And so they put those two books together, though the author may have written them 300 years apart. So we need to understand that, amen, the Bible is not chronological. It's compiled like a library. Now, in the Old Testament, there are five divisions in the Old Testament. You can look at your sheets. As you look at your sheets, you'll find that there's five divisions in the Old Testament. There's what's known as the Pentateuch. Go from left to right, the top line. The Pentateuch, then there's the history, then there's the poetries, then the major prophets, and the minor prophets. And we want to consider that. First of all, there's what's known as the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch, and the word Pentateuch is actually a Greek word, and that word Pentateuch actually means five volumes. And so what comprises the Pentateuch are the five volumes, or the five books that Moses penned, amen, which my friend is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the five books that compose the Pentateuch. So number one, you have the Pentateuch, the books of the law, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Number two, you have the historical books, which is Joshua through Esther. Number three, you have the poetic books, which is Job through Song of Solomon. Then number four, you have the major prophets, Isaiah through Daniel. Then number five, you have the minor prophets, which is Hosea through Malachi. So the Old Testament has five divisions. A convenient memory device is this. If you look at that, you'll find that they're divided 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. 5, 12, 5, 5, 12. That'll help you remember how the Old Testament is categorized. Now let's look more closely at the Old Testament. Why is it compiled as it is? Well, let's start with book number one. Book number one is Genesis, the book of Genesis. Why is it as it is? Well, it's the first book because the first word in the Hebrew text is Bereshith, which means in the beginning, which is the first three English words of our scriptures. So the Hebrew word is Bereshith, which means in the beginning. So a good place to place that book in the sacred canon would be where? At the beginning. Amen. The word Genesis is a Greek word, meaning origin or beginning. Genesis was the title given to this book by the translation in the 3rd century BC into Greek, the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek, known as the Septuagint. You've probably heard of the Septuagint. Why was it named Septuagint? Because the word Septuagint means 70. And there were 70 Jewish scholars that, because the predominant language of the empire at that juncture was Greek, and many people couldn't even be, amen, able to read Hebrew, and they took the Hebrew scriptures, the Old Testament, and wrote the Septuagint and put it in Greek, which was the common language of the day. That was in the 3rd century B.C. And so they named it, they took that Hebrew word and put a Greek word in, Genesis, amen, which means origin or beginning. And so its logical placement is at the beginning. Amen. And that's the theme of the book of Genesis. But however, we have to recognize that this book wasn't received till Moses was given the book by inspiration. It wasn't received till at least 1491 BC when Moses went up in the mount to get the word from God. And Job wrote his book in 2058 BC. So you can see it was several hundreds of years afterward that the Genesis account was actually written, long after Job. The next is Exodus. And this also comes from a Greek word in the Septuagint, from the Septuagint translators. And the word Exodus literally means exit or departure. Exit or departure. And that's the burden of the book predominantly. Go back to Exodus, the 13th chapter. Exodus, the 13th chapter, and verse number 3. Exodus 13 and 3. And Moses said unto the people, remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand, the Lord brought you out from this place. So what's he talking about? He's talking about an exit, amen, or a departure. Hence the name Exodus. The next book, the third book, is Leviticus. And the book of Leviticus is primarily devoted to instructions for holy living. If you go back to Leviticus, the 11th chapter, Leviticus, the 11th chapter, is probably a verse that summarizes, amen, the burden of this particular writing. In Leviticus 11 and 44, he says, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, ye shall be holy, for I am holy, neither shall ye defile yourselves with any manner of creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. That's the burden of the book. Amen. So my friend, when you find that word holy, you'll find that the Hebrew word is godesh, G-O-D-E-S-H, meaning holy or holiness. It occurs more than 150 times in the book of Leviticus. So that's the intent and burden of the book. The fourth book is the book Numbers. And it derives its name from the accounts given in both the 1st chapter and the 26th chapter. Go to Numbers, the 1st chapter. In Numbers, the 1st chapter, there it tells us in the very beginning of this writing, Numbers chapter 1, verse number 1, there it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the 2nd month, in the 2nd year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel after their names by the house of their fathers with the number of their names, every male by their poles. So here he was instructed, amen, to take the number. If you go to the 26th chapter of Numbers, in Numbers the 26th chapter, there it tells us, number chapter 26, verse number 1, came to pass after the plague that the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. What did he say? Take the sum. In other words, number them. So hence the name Numbers. It was a numbering, there were two numberings of Israel. The Hebrew title is actually Bemidbar, B-E-M-I-D-H-A-R. It literally means, the Hebrew word means, in the wilderness. In the wilderness. And that seems to be a more descriptive title, since the contents predominantly of this book, there, yes, was two numberings, but there's, amen, 38 years of them wandering in the wilderness in this book. If you go to Numbers, the 10th chapter, Numbers, the 10th chapter, you'll remember they came up to the borders of Kadesh Barnea, sent in spies to spy out the land to see if it was as God said he would have it be. And they sent in spies, and they spied out the land for 40 days. Numbers 14:34 tells you the punishment was each day for a year. They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. Numbers covers about 38 years of that. Amen. In Numbers, the 10th chapter, and verse number 11, Numbers 10 and 11. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year that the cloud was taken up, or the presence of God, from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran. Then you can go to the 20th chapter of Numbers, in Numbers the 20th chapter, and you'll see there in verse number 22, Numbers 20 and 22, it says, and the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. So again, amen, the Hebrew title, Bamidbar, which means in the wilderness, is descriptive of, amen, might render what the book contains, 38 years of wandering. Next is the book of Deuteronomy, and don't get fearful, I'm not going to go through all 66. But in Deuteronomy, we find here that the word Deuteronomy is also a Greek word that the Septuagint translators devised. And the Deuteronomy comes from the Greek word deuteronomion. And it's a compound word. Deutero means second. Numos means law. So it was the second giving of the law. Moses, now if you'll remember, Moses is ready to pass off the stage of action. All those who were full of unbelief that were over 20 years old, their carcasses died in the wilderness. Hebrews 3rd chapter tell you that. So he had a whole new generation ready to go into Canaan land. So right before he took his departure, he gave them a second giving of the law. He basically refreshed even what had been said previously. So Deuteronomy is a second giving of the law, or he rehearsed, amen, the law prior to his death to this young generation. Amen. So the name given to by the Greek Septuagint translators represents that second giving of the law. Now, these five books of Moses that we just considered, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, these five books of the law comprise what's known as the Pentateuch, which comes from a Greek word meaning five volumes. So if you hear someone speak of the Pentateuch, they're talking about those first five volumes. Now, in the Pentateuch is the foundation is laid for basically the establishment of Hebrew history. And the events are in somewhat within some of these books in chronological order. And it begins to give the history, the prophecy. Amen. We're introduced to the origin of the world in Genesis, to man in Genesis, then to a people as he institutes the Abrahamic covenant, then their destiny and the prophecies concerning that. Then starting with Joshua, we have a new leader. A historical event has occurred. Moses has been taken away. And so Joshua is a new leader. And my friend, a historical event has come. With his installation, from there, from Joshua through Esther, we're pretty much treated to a fairly chronological sequence of the chronology of Israel, with the predominant player having the book bear their names, such as Joshua, Ruth, Samuel. But there are also other books interspersed there, the Kings, Chronicles, which are just what their name implies. And then other historical books that go back to, again, the person that was the penman, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther. These deal with the formation of a nation, their challenges, their victories, and then also their origin, amen, of the original form of government, which was theocratic under the judges. Then there's a shift as you proceed. There's a shift in these histories that goes from the theocratic form of government through the judges to a monarchical form when the kings began to be instituted. Now, the next division of the Old Testament is the poetic books. But before we go there, let me spend just a little more time before we go to the poetics. I want to look just a little more at the histories. First and Second Samuel. In the actual Hebrew, 1 and 2 Samuel constituted one book named Samuel. Also, amen, we'll find that it was also known, 1 Samuel was also known amongst the Hebrews in later editions as 1 Kings. And 2 Samuel was 2 Kings. And actually, 1 and 2 Kings in our Bible was in their Hebrew reckoning, 3rd and 4th Kings. So if you study and you get back into studying some of the ancient writings and you see 3rd and 4th Kings, you'll think, my Bible only shows 1 and 2. Well, that's because 1 Samuel was considered 1 Kings, 2 Samuel was considered 2 Kings, then 1 and 2 Kings was considered by the Jews 3rd and 4th Kings. Amen. And so they were divided in that manner. Chronicles. The English title Chronicles can be traced back to Jerome, who used that caption for this book in the Latin Vulgate. The Greek title Chronicles actually means things passed over. So you ever wonder why there was the Samuels and the Kings, and then turned around and seemed like the Chronicles had a good deal of repetition of what Samuel and Kings had? Well, it's because it's dealing with the same histories. But the word there in the Greek actually means things passed over. So there's things in the Chronicles that weren't in the Kings or in the Samuels. And so that's why the Kings was devised, because that was actually the word of repeat means things passed over. To reflect, amen, the Greek Septuagint translator's attitude that these books were primarily a supplement, the Chronicles were primarily a supplement to the Samuel and Kings account. Amen. And a great deal of Chronicles mirrors Samuel and Kings. So I hope you can see that. The next division of the Old Testament is the poetic books. And they're called poetic books because their literary style in which they are written is more poetical than prose. More poetical than prose. And that confuses us many times, because too many times when we think of poetry, we think of rhyme and we think of rhythm. That's not what the biblical sense of poetry is actually conveying. That's not what the biblical sense of poetry is. The term poetical does not mean fanciful or unreal, but refers merely to a writing style. Poetry has always been recognized as the language of the heart. Many a young man who had an eye on fair maiden took to poetry. Amen. Kind of like the young man that was just so inspired. He told his fiance, he said, "Honey, I love you. I love you. Higher than the sky above. I love you deeper than the fountains beneath. I love you so much I'd climb the highest mountain and ford the deepest stream. And if it's not raining tonight, I'll be over." So many a young man waxes poetic. You know, some you can tell they're poetic, because their feet are like long fellows, you know. So you can tell that they're poetic because they have long fellows. So anyway, poetry has always been recognized as the language of the heart. And these are books of experience in which the longings and aspirations of the people of God are clearly evident. Look at Job, in Job, the 19th chapter. the patriarch Job's words. Amen. It's a tremendously poetic book. In Job 19, look what he says in verse number 23. Job 19:23. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. Then he goes on to say, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. The cryings, the cravings of the heart, of the heart. Amen. I say this is why Job's writings are here in the poetic section, although chronologically it was the first book written. The chief characteristic of Hebrew poetry, listen, is neither rhyme nor rhythm. When I went to school, many of you as well, and we were taught poetry, it had to have a rhyme, had to have a rhythm. But that's not how Hebrew poetry works. It's neither rhyme nor rhythm, but it's kind of a sense rhythm or a repetition of ideas. You'll find in the poetic books much of the teaching style, writing style, as we studied the other day, a parallelism. An excellent example of that is Psalm 119 and verse number 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. It makes a statement of truth in one form, then the second part of the couplet or the parallel clarifies it. That's, my friend, much of the teaching and writing style of Hebrew poetry. Amen. Because of this quality, amen, my friend, of a sense rhythm or repetition of ideas, because of this quality, amen, my friend, Hebrew poetry can be translated into all the different languages without losing its poetic form. That wouldn't work if it was rhythm or rhyme. Because you may have words that rhyme can, man, different words that rhyme in English that wouldn't lend itself to rhyme in translation. And so the poetic books are not rhyme and rhythm of words. It's more of a sense rhythm, a repetition of ideas. I say the poetic books graphically portray the personal experience and longing of the soul for divine fellowship. Look at the 42nd division of the Psalms. Psalm 42. I trust the Spirit of God will make it clear and we can see how this can be helpful to our study. In Psalm 42 and 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks. What do you mean the hart panteth? The hart is a male stag. Why does he pant for the water brooks? Because he's trying to escape the predator that will devour his life. And so he's running with everything he's got because he knows if he can reach the water, he's safe. And we need to realize, just as David did, we've got a predator that's out to devour our experience. And that's why we need to get to the water. Amen. The water of Scripture is a type of the Holy Spirit. We need to get to the water, but to get to it, you have to have a desire. Amen. You read in 2 Corinthians 7:10, talk about the working of real repentance. Yea, what vehement desire. If there's anything too many times we lack today, it's that desire. Amen. But David said, as the heart of the male deer, a stag, panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul. In other words, my expression, my desire, my feeling of intensity is just like that heart that's got its tongue hanging out and panting, trying to escape the predator and know God's his only, or the water is his only resource. That's how we need to have an attitude toward God. Verse 2, my soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. See, the poetics, I repeat, the poetic books graphically portray, amen, the personal experience and the longing, amen, of the soul for divine fellowship. Amen. As we move further in the Old Testament, in the compilation of the Old Testament, we come to the next segment, which are the prophetic writings. Prophetic writings. They're termed as major prophets and minor prophets. And that doesn't mean major or minor in importance. It means major or minor in length. It's kind of like the difference in major and minor surgery. It's minor surgery if someone else has it. But if you have it, it's major surgery. So there's the distinction between major and minor prophets is the length, not the content or the importance of the writing. Amen. Now, when we begin to think of the prophetic writings, the term prophecy many times is misunderstood. The word prophecy, in many cases, the thinking of that word is in our minds many times the thought of foretelling, the prediction of the future. And this has come to be the common usage of the word, but it was not the original meaning of the word. Not the original meaning. A prophet in Scripture was someone whom God raised up, especially in a time of unbelief or apostasy, to be an official spokesman for him, and the prophet gave forth God's message. So it's not so much foretelling as it is forthtelling. Forthtelling. Telling forth God's word. Not so much foretelling or predicting, but telling forth God's word. And so much of what's considered prophecy, certainly at that juncture in time, many of the prophecies looked forward, amen, to this glorious day. But we need to understand that that's not all that prophecy does. It foretells and forthtells. It does both. Amen. There were prophets in all periods of Israel's history. But as Israel's spirituality began to decline, prophecy took on more prominence as it began to have a more pronounced aspect of pointing to the age to come or the day of the Lord. See, the Hebrews believed in two ages, what they termed the present age, which we would call the Old Testament dispensation, and the age to come, which is the New Testament dispensation. You can read that in Hebrews. And so, my friend, as Israel began to sink in spirituality and began to decline, prophecy took on a more pronounced prominence and began to more point the prophets more to look through the prophetic glass down through that telescope of time and envision this New Testament dispensation, the day of the Lord. When the Old Testament talks about the day of the Lord, it's always talking about the first advent. Not the second. They weren't concerned with getting him here the second time. They were concerned with getting him here the first time. You women that have had children, when you didn't have any children, were you concerned about your third or fourth? When you didn't have any children, what was your mind? What was your thought consumed with getting the first one here? And they were consumed with getting Christ here the first time. The first time. The prophetic books dealt with the current ills of their dark day and the bright hopes of the Messianic age. Let's read a couple of scriptures. Go to Malachi. Malachi, the fourth chapter. Malachi, and I might mention that these prophetic books that you find, amen, are not necessarily in chronological sequence. So keep that in mind. Again, they're compiled like a library by content. Amen. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, heart of the children to the fathers." When was that fulfilled? Oh, false religion out here still looking for Elijah to come. But what does the Bible say? Go with me to Luke's gospel. Look what it tells us there in Luke's gospel. And the first chapter. Luke, the first chapter. Verse number 13, the angel speaking to Zacharias, but the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, thou shalt call his name John, and thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall neither drink wine nor strong drink, he had the Nazarite vow. He shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. What did it say there in Malachi? Amen, chapter 4 and verse number 6. That he'll turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Here it says he'll turn, amen, that many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, or Elias, which is Greek for the Hebrew Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, just like the prophecy said. And in another scripture, Jesus said, if you'll receive it, talking about John the Baptizer, he said, if you'll receive it, amen, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 14, he says, if you will receive it, this is Elias, Greek for the Hebrew Elijah, which was for to come. Amen. So the writers began to point forth, go back to Malachi, chapter 3 and 1. Behold, I will send my messenger. That's John the Baptizer. He shall prepare the way before me. Amen. So here we see the began to point forth. Malachi 4 and 1, behold, the day cometh, future tense. So my friend, as the day was dark, someone said, do you think the day was dark? Go back to the first chapter of Malachi. Malachi 1 and 6, a son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If I then be your father, where's my honor? If I be a master, where's my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, priests that despise my name. He said, wherein we despise thy name? You've offered polluted bread upon my altar. You said, wherein have we polluted thee? In that you say the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if you offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? If you offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto the governor. Come on, they were in a pretty sad state. And so that's why God inspired him to look forward through that telescope of time to a new dispensation. So the prophets, the prophetic books, dealt with the current ills of the dark day and the high hopes of the Messianic age. Christ himself acknowledged these divisions of the Old Testament. Go to Luke, the 24th chapter, when he spoke to the brethren on the Emmaus Road after the resurrection. Matthew 24, verse 44. And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. In other words, letting us know he had the same divisions of the Old Testament that we have. The Pentateuch, the histories, the prophets, amen. And so my friend had the same divisions. Amen. And I say, you and I understanding these truths in a greater way will help us to be able to have our eyes opened concerning the truths of God's eternal word that's contained in various portions of the scripture. Now let's come to the New Testament hurriedly. Let's come to the New Testament. Because sadly there's misconceptions there as well. Amen. We are aware that the sacred scriptures are broken into two testaments, Old Testament and New Testament. With the distinction between the two, the measuring mark is the advent of Christ. Now we found that they're not chronological in order, but rather categorized by content and literary fashion. Now as we turn our mind to the New Testament writings, they're much the same. First, we need to note that the world was ripe for the New Testament. If you go to Daniel, the 9th chapter and 25th verse, where he gives the prophecy of the 70 prophetic weeks, he let us know that there'd be 490 years from Daniel's day to the time that old Israel was cut off. In that prophecy, in Daniel 9 and 25, he talks about 62 weeks. A score is 20, 60, 62. Take 62, amen, and my friend, if you multiply 62 by 30 days to a Jewish calendar month, you get 434. There was 434 years that there was no public message between Malachi the prophet and when John the Baptizer arrived on the stage of action. 434 years when there was no public message. Between that last book that was written, which was Malachi, which is written in 408 BC, and the very first New Testament book that was written, which was Mark, written by John Mark, AD 50. There was 458 years between the last Old Testament book and the first New Testament book. Now, the New Testament is segmented by category as well. The New Testament has four divisions. What are they? Number one, Matthew through Acts is the history. Romans through Philemon are the Pauline epistles. Now, this is a little different. You'll notice on the chart that Hebrews, I place Hebrews, amen, Hebrews and James and amen, Peter and John and Jude, I place those in the general epistles. The reason I move Hebrews out of the Pauline epistles, I know that it's commonly ascribed to Paul. But if you'll study, you'll find that the epistle to the Hebrews is totally different than all the Pauline epistles. It's a totally different form of Greek. Paul's Greek was very, very familiar and utilized in all these epistles. The Greek that's used in the book of Hebrews is a classical Alexandrian Greek that Alexandrian scholars used. Also, every Pauline epistle starts with Paul identifying himself and usually closes with salutations to various people. The book of Hebrews does not have any writer designated to it. He never mentions who he is. And so I think the word, the book of Hebrews, belongs more with the general epistles written by the other authors than it does with the Pauline epistles. So you have the Pauline epistles, then you have the general epistles, amen, and then you have that lone apocalyptic writing, the Revelation. The four evangelists or gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the gospels each take us from essentially the announcement of the incarnation through to the ascension. Amen, seen and predominantly deals with a written narrative of Christ's earthly sojourn. Mark, written by John Mark, my friend, was the first New Testament book, the first gospel written in AD 50. Luke and John's gospels were actually written after everything else was written except the Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So again, we must dismiss chronology as the order. It was not. Acts begins right prior to the ascension and covers the first 30 years of the Holy Ghost dispensation, which began on Pentecost. Sometimes people read the book of Acts, and they see all those wondrous events, and they think, my, how wonderful that morning time was. How wonderful that first century was. It was just miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle. Well, I think I could cover 28 chapters with the last 30 years. It didn't happen every day. It didn't happen every week. The 28 chapters in Acts covers 30 years. That's not even a chapter per year. And I think I could go back. I've been preaching almost 49 years now. I think I could go back. I could write at least 28 chapters on the miracles. So don't let the enemy use that to discourage you and say, my, look, every day was it. No, every day wasn't. It covered 30 years. Amen. John said, if you read the last verse of John's gospel, I think it's needful we understand this. If you read the last verse of John's gospel, what does he say in John chapter 21, verse 25? There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. The Bible is the most condensed book in human history. If the world couldn't contain just about what was written about Jesus, think about all the other events. So our Bible is a condensed version. He was long ahead of Reader's Digest. The Bible is already condensed. Someone said, well, there's a lot in there that don't talk about and we don't know. That's because Deuteronomy 29:29 says the secret things belong to God. He told us what we needed to know. Amen. But there's a lot that's not in there. Amen. Hurriedly, our time's getting away. We need to understand that, amen, Acts begins prior to the ascension, comes through the first 30 years of the Holy Ghost dispensation. Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as the gospel account that bears his name. Something else we need to understand is 3 out of 5 of this first section in the New Testament, the historical books of the New Testament. On your sheet, it's the bottom going from right to left. When you look at that, 3 out of 5 of these histories were written by men that were not original apostles. Luke was not, and John Mark was not. You go to Matthew, the 10th chapter, go with me there quickly. It gives us a listing of who the 12 apostles were. Matthew 10, verse 2. Matthew 10 and 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who's called Peter, Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the publican, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent forth. Luke's not part of the original 12. Neither is John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Certainly Paul, the apostle, was not of these original 12. So we need to understand that. Amen. So as we find 3 out of 5 of the gospel histories were not written by original apostles. Then, amen. The New Testament books written by Paul, amen, we find that these New Testament books written by Paul, there's actually 13. If you count Hebrews, it'd be 14. Nearly half of the New Testament books were written by the Apostle Paul. Out of 27, at least 13, and some ascribe 14, and there's only 27. Amen. So, amen, as we begin to consider this, when we look at these epistles of Paul, the 4 Gospels, we've considered those are histories of Christ's life, essentially, Acts of the church, beginning, commencement of the church. But the Pauline epistles fall into 4 groups. And the epistles of Paul are also not in our Bible in chronological order. There was 4 different types, or 4 different measurements of Paul's epistle, fall in 4 groups. Group 1 was written during the second missionary journey in AD 52. That's 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. Group 2 was written on his third missionary journey, AD 57 to 58, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, and Galatians. Group 3 was written during his first Roman imprisonment, AD 62 to 63, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. Group 4 was prior to his second Roman imprisonment, amen, AD 66 to 68. Amen, it was written, amen, both prior and during his imprisonment, 1 Timothy, Titus, and chronologically the last book that Paul wrote was 2 Timothy, his final writing. The main topic in these groups, in group 1, it was the Advent. In group 2, they were evangelistic epistles, the gospel. Amen, and its application to everyday life. Group 3 is known as the prison epistles. Amen, dealing with the church and the body of Christ. Group 4 are known as the pastoral epistles, giving instructions to the ministry. Amen. Then there is the general epistles that sometimes are known as the Catholic epistles. The word Catholic actually just means universal. They were the church at large. Most of the Pauline epistles were either to a specific location or to a specific person. The general epistles was Catholic, universal, to the church at large. Amen. This takes Hebrews, amen, Hebrews, James, Peter, John, Jude. Those are the, amen, those are the ones that were written. Amen, might written known as Catholic or universal epistles. Then last, not chronologically, but last in our arrangement or order of the sacred canon is Revelation, which stands alone. Why is it there in the back? Why is it by itself? It's the only book that's purely, amen, when it was given, was purely prophetic or apocalyptic book of the New Testament. But chronologically, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were the last books of the Bible. Amen. And I say you and I understanding these truths should aid us in our study. How can we rightly divide? How can we study, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study and be rightly dividing when we don't understand the compilation of the Bible? When we read the Bible, amen, and think that one book necessarily chronologically follows the other in sequence, when it does not necessarily so. And it can cause you great confusion. And it can cause you difficulty in having proper understanding. So it's necessary to understand these basic truths to help us to have the eyes of our understanding. Ephesians 1, 17, 18 talks about how the Spirit enlightens the eyes of our understanding. But we must have some of these rudimentary, amen, truths understood in order to be able to rightly divide the word of truth. We need to understand the various teaching methods of the Bible that we studied. We need to understand the preexistence and inspiration of the Bible. And we need to understand the compilation of the Bible, or how the Bible is compiled, how the Bible is ordered. Amen. I trust that this, amen, will help us to put the scriptures or the Bible in a clearer perspective. Amen. Put it in a clearer understanding so that it can do as God intended to do, as Romans 15:4 says, to enhance our learning. God wants us, saints, to ever be students of the Word. Philippians, the third chapter, let me give you that verse and that'll be enough. In Philippians, the third chapter, Paul says in verse number 13, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. We can't ever allow the enemy, I don't care how long we're saved, how much scripture we think we know or are familiar with, we can't ever allow ourselves to feel that we've arrived. There's always higher heights. There's always deeper depths. The word of God is quick, Hebrews 4, it's alive. And because it's alive, you can go back and read in Job, he talked about there's a path that the vulture's eye hath not seen. And you study a vulture, they have very keen vision that can see for miles. What path is it that the vulture can't see? He can't see underground. He can't see in a mine. And the word of God throughout the scriptures is likened to a mine. Go back in Job. He talks about surely there's a place. Let's go back and just lift that one verse back in Job. Back in Job just quickly. And see what he tells us. He lets us know in Job, amen, that there's a place. There's a place. Amen. 28th chapter of Job. Look at verse 1. Surely there's a vein for the silver. Where do you get silver? Out of a silver mine. And a place for gold. Where do you get gold? Out of a gold mine. Then verse 7 says, there's a path which no fowl knoweth, which the vulture's eye hath not seen. What path is that? That's the path in the mine. The mine is God's word. And just as silver and gold is, amen, mined, God's word is a mine. It's a treasure house. Amen. It's just like a mine. You can be in there and you can dig out one gold nugget. Oh, what! How beautiful, how precious that is. And you'll see something glimmering in the distance. You'll see another gold nugget. And then you dig a little more and you see another gold nugget. And you take that one and you see something glittering in the back and you take that one. Don't ever let the enemy make you feel you've attained or you've arrived. Amen. Continue to get into God's word. Study. Study. It'll be a great blessing to you. I started out by Revelation, the 15th chapter, when John saw those that were victorious in our day, regardless of what they were victorious over. Read Revelation chapter 15. I'm sorry, I know I said it was the last. I'll give you this one. He said in Revelation 15:2, saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. That's nothing but the word of God under the anointing of the Spirit. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast, over his image, over the mark, over the number of his name. Didn't matter what their victory was over. They all stood in a common place. Stand on the sea of glass. James, the first chapter, tell you what that glass is. It's the Word of God. If we're going to stand on the Word of God and maintain our victory, we have to understand it. To understand it, we have to study. And to study, we have to understand some basic fundamental principles. So I trust that this has helped put the scriptures, the Bible, a little more in perspective so that it can enable us, as Romans 15 and 4 says, amen, to enhance our learning. I trust the Spirit of God has made it clear. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee how thou hast helped one more time to be able to study your precious word. Thankful for this dear audience, patiently, attentively listened. We trust your holy divine spirits enlighten the eyes of understanding. If nothing else, created a curiosity so that they can do as the Thessalonians that were more noble, or pardon me, the Bereans that were more noble than the Thessalonians, and study to see whether these things are so. Help us, Lord, to have a greater one, each one desire to get into the Word of God, to stand on that sea of glass and have greater victory for thee. In Jesus' name, amen. You're all dismissed in the name of the Lord.